Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you as we've been able to sing your praises, sing your truths. I thank you as we've been able to hear from your word, pray together. And Lord, I pray now that as we look and continue our series here in Genesis, that you would just continue to show yourself to be the God that you are, the mighty and sovereign God that you are, good and holy in all that you do. And that, Lord, that you would be trusting, teaching us to trust you more and more through it all. I thank you and ask that you would just lift up your name, glorify yourself, show us how great and awesome you truly are. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 42, we'll be in chapter 42 here this morning as we continue thinking about the life of Joseph. Now, one thing that we've seen as we've gone through this focus on Joseph's life is Joseph's outstanding character. We've discussed this being brought out all the more when, as Moses was writing this, in the midst of this narrative about Joseph, he inserts a narrative about Judah. And there in that narrative, we saw the sexual immorality of Judah. And then immediately following that, we see the sexual moral fortitude of Joseph in refusing Potiphar's wife's advances. And there is also many other examples that we've seen of just the outstanding character of Joseph. And there are those who have compared Joseph with those who would rank among the few in the Old Testament with outstanding character, comparing him to the likes of Daniel, who comes later in the Old Testament. But as I was studying, I came across some who question Joseph's character, specifically as we come to chapters 42 through 44 here. And we're going to see here in chapter 42 this morning that Joseph's brothers, they come down to Egypt as they're looking for food. And when they come to Joseph, they don't recognize him, though he does recognize them. But he doesn't treat them as his brothers. He actually runs them through the ringer. And he accuses them of being spies. And some ask, why did he do this? Why didn't he just extend a branch of an olive branch of peace to them? Why didn't he immediately reveal who he was to them and extend his forgiveness to them? Well, we can ask why. But let's think about the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation. Does it work that way? Is that how forgiveness comes about? Or at least, is that how it is extended to another? Just throw it out there. Just, hey, I just forgive you. If we extend forgiveness and bring about and seek to bring about reconciliation to someone who has never repented, never recognized their wrong, someone who continues in their sin against us, I'm going to argue that that actually cheapens forgiveness. When there's no repentance. Now, I'm not saying then, if someone has not repented of their sin against us, that allows us then to continue to hold a grudge and to grow in hatred towards that person and bitterness towards them. No, I'm not saying that at all. No, there must be forgiveness in our hearts. There must be forgiveness towards others between us and God. And we must long for there to be reconciliation. We must want that, and we then ourselves must do our part to see that we pursue reconciliation with that person. But to extend forgiveness when there has been no repentance, I don't think that's how we see reconciliation and forgiveness work. And so what we see Joseph doing here is that he's seeking to see if there's any change in his brothers, if there is repentance. You know, he hasn't seen his brothers in over 20 years, maybe even pushing 27 years. And he doesn't know them. He doesn't know what difference has been made in them. And if he just revealed himself, he who they see now as the most powerful man, second only to Pharaoh there in Egypt, I mean, that could easily produce something that looks like repentance, but really isn't. And so in his situation, he's seeking to see the change that there is in them. Warren Wiersbe, he said this. He said, "I believe that Joseph dealt with his brothers in a patient, loving, and wise way, and that's why his approach succeeded. God had to bring Joseph's brothers to the place where they admitted the evil things they had done to their brother and their father. Shallow repentance leads to an experience that isn't reconciliation at all. It's only a fragile truce." And Wiersbe's right here. He's right. For true reconciliation, there must be repentance. So with that said, let's read our text here for this morning. Chapter 42. As we see how Joseph did deal with his brothers when they came down to Egypt. "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Joseph did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan, to buy food.' And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, 'No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see.' And he said, and they said, 'We are servants. We are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more.' But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this, and you will live. For I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the fourth the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?' When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, 'The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of a father, sons of the father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they had their father, when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Now, at the opening of this passage, we see back in Canaan, Joseph's family, we see Jacob, and he seems to be a little snippy. I mean, have you ever had a moment where someone kind of just snaps at you and it just kind of seems out of nowhere and you're like, oh, what's eating you? We see here as he says to them in verse 1, why do you look at one another? They're completely blindsided by this, it would seem. But what's going on here is that he hears that there's food in Egypt. They're in the midst of a famine, probably a few years into this 7-year famine. They don't know how long it's going to last. And he's probably thinking, if I have heard that there's food in Egypt, certainly then you've heard. And yet you're just standing around here looking at each other. And so he's perplexed at why they're just doing nothing and not taking initiative and letting themselves just starve to death. So he sends his sons down to Egypt for grain. But he only sends 10 of his sons. Verse 4 says, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. And so what do we see here? We see that he's still showing favoritism to the sons of Rachel, his beloved wife, his favorite wife. As far as he is concerned, Joseph is dead, and now the only connection he has left to Rachel is Benjamin. So he won't send Benjamin because he's afraid something might happen on this journey, which would have been very dangerous and would have taken about 6 weeks to get to Egypt and back. So he's concerned. He doesn't want anything to happen to Benjamin, but that does raise the question then, is he not concerned about his other 10 sons? That he's willing to send them off? Or is it that he's actually become suspicious of his sons concerning what has happened to Joseph? And therefore, he doesn't trust to send Benjamin with any of them, fearful of what might happen to his youngest son. But in any case, we see with this famine, their desperate need for food, Joseph's brothers, 10 of them, are going down to Egypt. Now remember, last week we discussed who is really the one behind the famine. Who is the one that is behind everything that takes place and happens? The same one who is behind the 7 years of plenty, the same one behind the 7 years of famine. And that one is God. For his purposes. He is sovereign to bring these things about. And we even talk about, again, going through Joseph's life. God was sovereign to orchestrate every aspect of Joseph's life, getting him to where he needed to be in just the time he needed to be there, so that Joseph would be there before Pharaoh, for Pharaoh to make him second in command over all of the land, second only to Pharaoh, to be in charge so that during the 7 years of plenty, he could store up food to save lives during the 7 years of famine. And so God being in control of all of these things, we even see that in the famine, God was not only in control of the famine happening, but also in control of the reach of the famine. We left off last week reading in chapter 41, verse 57. It says, "Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." And what we see God doing is God is working to bring about the fulfillment of the prophetic dreams that he had given to Joseph. Again, Joseph was in a position of rule, but really to fulfill the dreams, Joseph's family had to come and bow down before him. And here we see Joseph's brothers coming down to Egypt. It's not the complete fulfillment of the dream, but we can see the fulfillment's beginning. You know, I have been thinking about something throughout this study, and actually I think I just used this illustration not too long ago, so if I did, I apologize. I'm not that creative. But it may have been on a Wednesday night. I don't think it was during a sermon. But going through this and talking about God's sovereignty and orchestrating everything together, I do keep thinking about the poem by Corrie Ten Boom about the tapestry and how on the back of a tapestry, and you see just the strings that are pulled and going each way and all the different colors, and there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason to the strings in the back of the string in the back of the tapestry. And she talks about in that poetry poem about the bright strings and how they do have their place, but so do the darker strings as well. So does the pain and the things of our lives. That as we look at our lives, it may seem like all of these things have no rhyme or reason to them, that we can't see how it all pulls together, but it's when the tapestry is flipped that one can see the pattern that the colors, the string, are making. One can see the picture that is brought together. And so, yeah, as we go through things in our lives, we can't see how it's all coming together, but it's God who can see the picture that he's making. It's God who can see what he's purposing in and what his plan is for all of the things that take place in our lives. And for you and I, who are sitting here this morning, who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we can trust that God is bringing all of that together, everything that goes on in our lives, for our good, which is to make us like Christ for his glory. Just as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. I mean, that's Romans 8, 28 and 29, right? So we keep referring to through this series. See, in everything that happens in our lives, we can trust God knows what he's doing. He does know what he's doing, but it is the question, can we trust him? No matter what comes our way, no matter what we face. Now, Jacob's sons, again, go down to Egypt, and we read in verse 6 that Joseph was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Now, I do not think that we should understand that as meaning that Joseph was personally involved in every transaction. I mean, that would be way too much for one man. And also, we've already read that there were different managers that were put over the different places in each city where storage was happening and taking place. And so, really, Joseph was just the one overseeing the whole network of handing out the grain to different ones. But like everything else that we've discussed, it is not mere happenstance that Joseph's brothers would end up where the main supply of grain was, where Joseph would be. And it was not just happenstance that they would arrive there at a time when Joseph would be available to them. You got to think, how busy would he be in making sure that the grain was divvied out as it was supposed to be and everything was going smoothly in every place that there was grain? I mean, he's a busy guy. And yet he just happens to be available when they get there. Remember, there's no such thing as luck. And there's no such thing as coincidence. God is sovereign over every detail. And that includes the timing of things as well. So his brothers bow down before him. And he recognizes them. But even though Joseph recognized them, he did not reveal himself to them, and he treats them like strangers. Actually, he treats them like suspicious strangers. And he begins to run them through a series of tests. Now, they know that he's running them through tests. He tells them why. But really, he's running them through a test because he wants to test their hearts. He wants to see if there's any change that has taken place in them, if there's any repentance, if there could be any reconciliation between them and Joseph. The reconciliation that I think is clear in the passage that Joseph longs for. He wants. And we see in verse 7 that he spoke roughly to them. Now in verse 23, we learn that he didn't speak directly to them. He spoke in Egyptian through an interpreter. And all that was part of keeping his identity a secret still from them. And at the end of verse 7, he questioned them, saying, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Now, supply to Egyptian citizens would have been ample and streamlined. But for any foreigner, there would have been a screening process. And so as we see the questions that Joseph brings up to them, that was probably seen as quite routine. And verse 8 tells us again that Joseph recognized them, but then it adds that they didn't recognize him. And that makes a lot of sense. I mean, yes, these are the same Hebrew men that threw him in a cistern 20-some years earlier. But again, 20-some years have passed, so they are older, but yet they're still the same Hebrew men. And they're much older than Joseph, so that passage of time wouldn't have as much of an effect on their appearance as it would on Joseph, who 20-some years earlier was only 17 years old. He would have changed a lot more. And not only would he have changed from the 17-year-old boy to this man 20-some years later, but also, he doesn't look like a Hebrew anymore. He would have been clean-shaven, both his face and his head. And he would have been dressed in the garb and jewelry of his office as this Egyptian governor. So it's no wonder they didn't recognize him. But as they're there, bowed down before him, we read in verse 9, it says, "And Joseph remembered the dream that God, that he had dreamed of them." Wait a minute. God said they were going to bow down before me. He remembered. But again, this is not the fulfillment of the dream. There's a brother missing, and his father's not there. And whoever would have been considered his mother after Rachel died, she wasn't there either. And so he presses and he inquires and he does what he needs to do to bring out information that he needs from them. And so he accuses them of being spies, trying to see the land where it was weak or open to attacks. And this accusation, probably from their perspective, they can understand. I mean, if they're saying they've come from one place, from one household, as 10 men, well, why did you need 10 of you? There didn't need to be 10 of you necessarily. Well, and so they could probably understand the suspicion raised about them. And so they defend themselves in explaining that they're not spies, they're actually all brothers together. Verse 13, "And they said, 'We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more.'" Now, Joseph claims not to believe them. And he tells them he's going to put their claim to the test. He said he's going to put them all in custody. And the word custody here is not the same as what we see when Joseph is in prison. It's a different word. So it's not that he's throwing them in prison. He's probably putting them in a room under guard. It's probably what's going on here. But he's going to put them in custody and allow one to go back to fetch their youngest son to prove what they have said. But then we read that he puts them in custody, all of them in custody, for 3 days. Either they're deliberating whether or not they want to do this. They know Jacob's not going to be too happy to have to send Benjamin. Will he even do it? I don't know. They're probably deliberating. So he maybe puts them away to think through. Or maybe Joseph himself really isn't sure if that's the way to go. I mean, to send one by themselves, that's a dangerous journey to make back to Canaan. So whatever it is, he puts them all in custody for 3 days. And on the third day, he tells them his proposition that if they do this, they will live. And so we see in verse 18 the reason he gives them for him doing this. Well, he says, I fear God. In other words, he believes in their God. And fearing him, he cares about the well-being of others. So if they're telling the truth and they're not spies, he wants to give them the opportunity to show it. That's what he's communicating to them. And so he lays out his offer in verses 19 through 20. He says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Now this is a rough situation he's put them in. He's going to keep one of their brothers, and then make the rest of them go back to get their youngest brother, if they're ever going to see their other brother again, as far as he tells them. How is their father going to react? What kind of pressure is on them in all of this? And in this pressure, we see God begins to work in their hearts. They have to leave behind a brother and go fetch another brother. They make the connection, or they make a connection, whether it's valid to make it, in their conscience, they make the connection. This is probably because of how we treated our brother. So God is bringing this out. And so, you know, in this, what we don't see them do is question why this would happen to them. I mean, when rough things happen to you and me, when we go through a hard time and we're suffering, what so often comes out of our mouths when we cry out to God? Why me? Why me? Why does this have to happen to me? Now, I don't remember who it was, but someone pointed out that instead of asking why me, we should ask why not me. Because the question why me implies that there's no reason that I should suffer. It implies that I have only earned good things from God, that I have only earned pleasure. But the Bible tells us, again, we've all sinned against God. We've actually earned his wrath, is what we've earned, in our rebellion against him. And two, we know if we are saved, and again, if you and I, we're trusting in Christ, we know, again, that God is working things for our good. That whatever he brings into our life, he uses it by his grace. And that he has promised us who are trusting in Christ a future, a hope of glory that far outweighs anything that we go through here. And that he's using it for his purposes. Now again, they don't cry out, why me? They think they know why they're going through this. And so we see in verse 21, it says, then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. That's their interpretation of their situation. Then Reuben, the oldest, tells them, see, I told you so. I told you not to do, and you didn't want to listen. And he says at the end of verse 22, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. So God is allowing the difficulty they're going through to work on their conscience. God is allowing the difficulty they're going to draw out the guilt that they were trying to hide, that they tried to cover up. You know, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we sin and we want to hide it. We want to cover it up. We cover up our shame and our guilt. And we don't want anybody to know. And as time goes on and we think we got away with something, but we should recognize that really we don't really ever get away with anything. There may be the people around us that don't know, but God always knows. And God may use our circumstances to draw out the guilt we try to conceal, so that it will be rightly dealt with, so that there can be repentance. That he may use this in the unbeliever's life to draw them to himself, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And he may do it and use it in our lives to draw it out, that we would deal with our sin in repentance, confessing our sin to him, trusting in his forgiveness, doing away with our sin in our lives. We cannot escape God's knowledge of these things. Also, too, we need to recognize that whether in this life or in the next, whatever is done in darkness, whatever is covered up, will be brought to light. Again, whether in this life or when we stand to give an account before Him of our lives. Now, not knowing this Egyptian ruler before them is their brother, as they're saying all these things about their guilt, they don't recognize that he understands what they're saying. And he's been talking to them through an interpreter. They think he can't understand them. But he does. And as Joseph hears them talk about what they've done to him, he's full of emotion and he has to turn away as he begins to cry. And then when he turns back, Joseph spoke to them and he takes Simeon and bounds him before them and then orders that their sacks be filled and that they're provided for the journey, and he sends them on their way without Simeon. Now, again, he orders that the grain that they came for be filled in their sacks. And whatever money they use to pay for it, he also orders that that money be put back in their sacks. Obviously without them knowing as well. In other words, without telling them, Joseph is not making them pay, and Joseph is providing for them and providing for their journey. I think it's evident Joseph has a forgiving heart in all of this. He's clearly not seeking revenge. He may be sounding harsh with them, but he's really doing what he needs to do to work towards reconciliation in his unique situation, a situation you and I would never find ourselves in. He clearly cares for them. See, again, though true reconciliation can only happen when the offender repents, that does not mean the offended can harbor bitterness and hatred towards that person. It doesn't mean that we treat that person who hurt us with contempt and be evil back to them. No, we seek to show them love. We seek to still love and care for them. Though the relationship is not what it used to be, though trust has been broken, and it does take time for trust to be mended. But we still care and love for those, even those who hurt us. And we do what we must to seek reconciliation. And prayerfully, as we continue to show love and care for that person, prayerfully God will use that to bring that person to repentance, that there may be reconciliation. So Joseph's brothers are sent on their way. They're sent back to Canaan to their father. And again, it's a long trip, so they stop for the night at one place, and when one of them takes their sack out and opens it to give food to their donkey, they realize their money's there in their sack. Again, they don't know that this ruler is their brother. And so now they're panicking. How did my money end up back in my sack? It's going to look like I stole it. It's going to look like I'm a thief. We were just claiming we're honest men, and now we're going to be in trouble for stealing. And what more? They have Simeon. I mean, he's holding. What's he going to do to Simeon when they find out or they think that we stole? And so they're in a panic. And in the end of verse 28, it says, "And they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" Again, they're relating what's going on to God's doing in their lives. And so as they've left one brother behind, they're afraid of what may happen as they move forward, as he demands a return with Benjamin. As they get to their father's house, they tell their father of everything that had happened with the Egyptian. They recount the whole story. And in verse 35, we see that they discover that not only was one of their brothers had money in their sack, but they all had money in their sack. Now, whether or not when they were at the lodging place, they didn't think we should look in our sacks, if you have it, or whatever took place, I don't know. But it's here that it discovers they all have money in their sacks. And they're all worried that they will be charged with stealing. And so we read there in verse 35, it says, "And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid." In verse 36, it says, "And Jacob their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more." Simeon is no more, assuming that when it's found out that they stole, or presumably sold, that he will be killed. Yeah, and notice, too, who he blames. He blames them not just for Simeon, but also for Joseph. And he goes on. He says, "And now you would take Benjamin." And he goes, "All of this has come against me." And then Reuben offers two of his sons as hostage. Listen, Reuben says, I'll take Benjamin. And if I don't return back with Benjamin, you can kill two of my sons. Now, what kind of grandfather is going to take that deal? So Jacob refuses. In verse 38, he says, "But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for your brother is dead, and he is the only one left." Joseph's dead, and I'm the only one left that gives me any connection to Rachel. I ain't giving him up. You know, in these words, it really shows the other brothers that the sons of Rachel were really the only ones that mattered, really, to Jacob. And so we see that Jacob still has not repented of his favoritism towards Rachel's sons. And yet we see conviction forming in the hearts of Joseph's brothers. If Joseph was really to be reconciled with his brothers, as he clearly longed for, there would have to be repentance. You know, we'll continue to see this develop as Ryan jumps into the next two chapters next week. But as we close here, I do want to make note on the idea of forgiveness and repentance. We don't want to cheapen forgiveness. Forgiveness does have a recognition that follows with the recognition of one doing wrong. You know, we're told in the New Testament this. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Don't let bitterness grow. Let go. Trust God. Love. Don't hate. Don't keep grudges. For that will only turn into malice towards someone else. Don't let there be malice towards someone else." He goes on in the next verse, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So how did God in Christ forgive you? God did what was necessary for there to be reconciliation to himself. God did it by sending his Son in love to die for us. Christ, he loved us and gave himself for us. He died while we were yet still sinners, while we were helpless. And he extended that forgiveness to us, effecting reconciliation in time when we repented. We're to do the same. Let us love those who have not loved us. Let us do our part to seek out reconciliation. And someone who has offended us, when they repent, let us extend that forgiveness. Let us extend that reconciliation. Let that be what we long for and we want and we pursue. Do not hold back forgiveness from someone who has recognized their sin before you. Don't hold back that reconciliation and that opportunity to rebuild trust. Yeah, you may say, "Scott, you don't know what they've done to me." Granted, I don't. But does it really outweigh your sin against your Creator? That you and I have been forgiven such a debt that we can never pay back. That we have offended in our sin the infinite holiness of the infinitely holy God. And yet, God, while we were still sinners, he demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he calls us to repentance and faith in his Son. If we have been forgiven so much, How can we fail to extend forgiveness to someone else? Let us not do that. Let us do our part to seek out reconciliation. Let us do our part, longing for that trust to be rebuilt and for the relationship to be restored. And when there's repentance, let us extend that forgiveness to that person. And in the meantime, show them love. In the meantime, demonstrate that we are not holding a grudge or full of hate, but we want the relationship to be restored. Let's pray. Father, I thank you and praise you for our time together. I thank you for your word. I thank you for what we see here of your sovereignty, of your work in Joseph's life, for your purposes, for your honor, for your glory. And Father, I pray that you would teach us of your love and forgiveness. And Father, let that motivate us, let that compel us to want to extend that love and forgiveness to others. Let us follow your example to love like you. Forgive one another as God in Christ, as you forgave us. We thank you for that forgiveness. We thank you for that right relationship that you give us. Let it affect everything we do and how we live for your honor and your glory. I thank you. Amen.